Please turn with me to Ephesians 5. I would like to read from verse 18 to verse 33. This morning we're focusing in on verses 22 to 24, and most of our time will be spent in verse 22, and next week we will continue with those three verses. But there's too much there, even though there are only three verses, for one message, unless you want to be here till 3 o'clock. And I think that would be too exhausting for all of us. So we will look at this at least twice, Lord willing. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the Lord's Word. Let's ask Him to help us understand it this morning as we wrestle with its meaning and how it applies to us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is living, that it is true, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it pierces even to the division of the joints and marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We thank You that it is profitable for teaching and for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness. We pray this morning that You would be pleased to give us receptive hearts, that as a result of all this, we might all become more like Jesus, that we might know Him better and rejoice in Him more and bring glory to Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, it's important to remind ourselves as we look at verses 22 to 24 that all of this flows out of the context of verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we see these participles. Don't you love grammar? It's so important if you want to understand your Bible. We see these participles telling us things in the present that are happening as a result of being filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that leads us into an application, which we see in verses 22 to 24. Wives, now the word submit isn't even there as we saw last week, to your own husbands, do what? Well, he borrows the verb from the previous verse, which tells us really that this next section from 22 right up to 6, chapter 6, verse 9, is about submission in the various relationships in which we find ourselves as Christians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior or its preserver. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. According to a report on the CBC about a year and a half ago, about 4 in 10 first marriages in Canada and in divorce. The report said, for the first time in Canadian history, there are more unmarried people than legally married people age 15 and over in this country, says the study from the Vanier Institute of the Family. Clearly, marriage is in trouble in Canada. Or perhaps more accurately, people in Canada are in trouble, as in the rest of the world. We continue to botch up the good gifts God has given us, including marriage, and the result is a world overflowing with unhappy people who yearn for something better in their relationships. Now, as Christians, we're not surprised by these findings. As the trend away from the Christian faith continues in our country, we expect that people who ignore the Creator's ways will be increasingly unhappy in the Creator's world. But what should surprise us is that so many in the Christian church also try to live life without following the instructions in the manufacturer's handbook, which is right here. And then they wonder why their lives and their relationships look no different from those of people outside the church. Now, we are an evangelical church. As evangelicals, we say that we believe the Bible to be the very Word of God. We claim that it is our only authority for faith and practice. We claim that it is inspired or God-breathed, that it is inerrant, and it is authoritative in every area of our lives. And yet many of us must admit, I think, that sometimes we only give lip service to our profession. In practice, we often ignore biblical principles, or we chafe under them as we grudgingly and half-heartedly try to carry them out. Is it any wonder that in so many areas of life we often do not experience the joy and the fulfillment that the Creator desires for us as His people? And especially in marriage, which is probably the one area where many Christians, thankfully not all, but many, don't look much different from the world. I would submit to you this morning that if we are not experiencing marriage in the way God intended it, and I have to put a disclaimer in here perhaps that none of us are completely. And one of the challenges of being the pastor is that you have to open the Word of God as to what it says, even if your own experience is not yet. And believe me, it's not. None of ours is. But we know the ideal and we must aim for it. And so I would submit to you this morning that if we are not experiencing marriage in the way that God intended it, at least to a significant degree, it is because we have failed to take seriously and to put into practice the instructions for marriage we find in His Word. But of course, the teaching of Scripture on marriage is very controversial these days. The feminist movement, which I want to add, has helped make some necessary corrections to Western culture. It has done some very important things. But the feminist movement would tell us that biblical teaching on marriage is not only backward and primitive, but that it is even repressive and oppressive, especially toward women. Many Christians have bought into this attitude, at least to some degree, and so we are racked with disagreement and tension whenever Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or 1 Peter 3 or Titus 2 come up for discussion. I've got Christian friends that I don't even talk about these things with. Some who get so angry you don't even want to be near them when you talk about these verses. So what are we to do? What are we to do here at Renfrew? Well, I must put the question to you this morning. Two questions, really. Do you and I want to know what God says about marriage? There's your first question. Do you and I want to know what God says about marriage? And just as importantly, do we believe that God's ways are truly the best and will lead to joy and fulfillment, not only in marriage, but in all of life? Now, of course, if you're not a Christian this morning, you've already said no, at least up to this point in your life. You do not believe God's ways are best because you haven't yet surrendered to Him. You haven't yet agreed with Him that you are a sinner who needs a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and you haven't committed to Him. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're exploring. We increasingly implore you and pray for you that you will surrender to Him, because He is the source of life and we do need Him. And there's a day of judgment coming when we will stand before Him and give an account of our lives. And if we don't know Him as our Savior, we will know Him on that day as our judge. So we are glad that you're here and we invite you to turn to Christ. But for all of us, the question is, do we believe that God's ways are best because He's our Creator? And do we want to know what He has to say about marriage? Well, if you can honestly say yes to these questions, then I invite you to consider with me this morning and over the next 2 or 3 weeks the teaching of the Scriptures on the subject of marriage is found in Ephesians 5 and some other passages. If you can't say yes to these questions, you're welcome to listen in, but I honestly don't have anything else to say to you. I can give you my opinions and my ideas, but they're really of no value. All that is of value is in here, and we will try together to do our best to understand what this says. So this morning, as we look at these three verses, from verses 22 to 24 in Ephesians 5, we'll see that they teach us this truth. As part of her discipleship, a Christian wife helps fulfill marriage as God intends it by submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. We'll explore this truth this morning and then, Lord willing, again next week. As part of her discipleship, a Christian wife helps fulfill marriage as God intends it by submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ. I'd like to begin with a plea for us to keep an open mind to what God might want to say to us through this text. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had some helpful words as he preached through this passage, and he noted, and I quote, "The spirit in which we approach this matter is most important. Here we are confronted by the authority which we have in the Word. We are not concerned to express our own opinions. Our one purpose is to understand the teaching of the Word. And we do so together, not one group and another, opposition and government, as it were, defense and attack. We all come together in order to discover the teaching of the Holy Scripture." That's what we're here for this morning, together, to understand the Word. And he says, "And we have seen that certain great principles are laid down so clearly that all this is at once lifted up to the level of Christian doctrine at its highest. We are confronted by some of the most profound teaching anywhere in the Scriptures concerning the nature of the Christian church." As we think about Christian marriage, we are confronted with the teaching of the Christian church, the Christian people in their relationship to God. So, I plead with you for an open mind. Let's find out together what the Scriptures have to say. Because God loves us, and His ways are the best for us. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." The first thing we need to consider is the meaning of a wife's submission. We note that he addresses these instructions to wives. But we also need to remind ourselves that these instructions come in pairs. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And we really cannot understand the teaching here for wives or in a few verses later for children and then for slaves, or in our culture it would be workers, employees, without keeping in mind both partners in these relationships. So even though for the purpose of digging deep, we're going to be focusing on one of them first and then the other, we have to keep both of them in mind at the same time as we work through Paul's instructions. Now this is a little bit of review. What does the word submission mean? Well, we've looked at that already because Paul introduced submission to us back in verse 21, and we also looked at submission when we considered Christ's relationship to His Father. And so I quote from one commentator who says this word, the key verb used here, submission, means literally to arrange under. It regularly functioned to describe the submission of someone in an ordered array to another person who is above the first in some way. For example, the submission of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank. It meant to order oneself under a leader. as used by Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. It meant to subject oneself out of fear or to submit oneself voluntarily. In the 40 or so New Testament occurrences of the verb, or rather occurrences, the verb carries an overtone and of authority and subjection or submission to it. In other words, it meant in Greek what it means in English. And of course, this is Paul's theme. Verse 21 introduces it. In this section, he talks to wives. Later, he talks to children. For them, submission means specifically obeying parents. Then he talks to slaves, those in under authority of a master, those in the workplace under the authority of the employer or the boss. And he again uses the word obey. Now, we need to understand that submission means recognizing the authority of one whom God has placed over us in some capacity and choosing to place ourselves under that authority and to express that in appropriate ways. In the military, it means literally obeying orders. For children, it means obeying parents. Now, the exact expression of submission is not the same in every instance where God calls for submission. But the essence of submission is being under someone else's authority. As we consider Paul's call to wives here, several principles that we looked at last week need to be brought back to our minds. We need to remind ourselves. First of all, we saw last week that husbands and wives are equal before God. We can establish that from all over Scripture. We think of Galatians 3:28, where Paul says there is neither Jew, nor Gentile, slave, nor free, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Before God, we are equal. We also need to understand, and we saw this last week, that husbands and wives who are equal before God have different roles before God, in particular in marriage. And of course, we see that in our passage. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. We're told that husbands love their wives, but they are also the head of their wives. So there are different roles. The role of the husband, we saw last week, is one of headship, which is in Scripture servant leadership and authority, while the role of the wife is one of submission, supportive followership, and respect. And then perhaps the crucial truth that flows out of these other three is that these different roles, though characterized by either authority or submission, imply neither superiority nor inferiority. And of course, we see that throughout Scripture, but especially exemplified in the relationship of the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity. That God, the Son, is in submission to God the Father. He was in submission when He came to earth. He said, I can do nothing except what the Father shows me and enables me. I can say nothing except what the Father tells me to say. We saw that He was sent by the Father. We saw that the Father created through Him. And so from eternity past, the Son was in submission to the Father. We see that He is now at the right hand of the throne of God. The Father is on the throne. The Son is at the right hand. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that when all is done and the consummation arrives and everything is united under Christ, then He will present the kingdom to the Father and submit to the Father, so everything will be under the Father. And so we understand that the Son, who is eternally equal with the Father, is also eternally submitted to Him. And so submission does not imply inferiority. It is a role that is not connected to your intrinsic worth. So that is a principle that we have to keep in mind. Having reminded ourselves of these principles, we must begin as we study our passage by recognizing that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes that the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is to submit to her husband. So in a Christian marriage, which is the marriage that God has designed, every marriage that is not a Christian marriage is a marriage that is a distortion of what God intended. Marriage, the way God intended it and designed it, has an authority structure. We could put it this way. The husband is to be the leader. The wife is to be the helper. Now, I think it's important here, as though we're looking through, we're studying Ephesians 5:22, that there is an important creation background to the principle of submission. And again, there's a principle here that we need to remember. Every doctrine in the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, are founded on the doctrine of God as Creator. And if there's any place Satan is attacking the Word of God today, it is in the doctrine of God as Creator. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are under constant attack. And yet, even as we seek to understand Ephesians 5, we need to go back to Genesis. And so, if you've got your Bible, you could turn with me for a moment, keep your finger in Ephesians 5, and turn back to Genesis 2. In particular, verse 18. You see, for the Lord Jesus, for the Apostle Paul, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures were their Bible. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and authoritative, he's speaking of the Old Testament. And of course, God, the Holy Spirit, inspired or breathed out the New Testament as well. But when Paul wrote that, the New Testament wasn't collated. It wasn't together as a book. The early church's Bible was the Old Testament. We are blessed in that we have the Old and the New. But they are the Word of God. So we read in Genesis 2, in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. As the ESV puts it, I think the NIV says, a helper suitable for him. And I don't remember, it's been a while since I looked at the New American. I think it says something like a helper corresponding to him. And then we see that God brings all the animals to Adam and he names them, but there is no helper found for him. And so God then takes part of Adam's body, he takes a rib from him and forms a woman from the rib and brings her to him. And we see Adam's response in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that is not a response of sadness. That is a response of great joy and gratitude. Crucial point. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Everything God created, he pronounced very good. This is the first thing that is not good. This takes place before the fall. I'd like to read the words of Kathy Keller from a book called The Meaning of Marriage, a book that I have begun reading. I've read a good part of it, but not all of it, but it's an excellent book. Kathy Keller is the wife of Pastor Tim Keller. They started a church in Manhattan in New York City, and I'm not sure how big the church is, but it's been a very great blessing to the kingdom of God worldwide. They've planted some 200 churches. Dr. Keller has written a lot of books. He is some of you have heard him speak because he was one of the speakers on one of the Desiring God conferences that we had on DVD. But together they wrote this book. She wrote the chapter dealing with the question of wives submitting. Now, she had some very good insights into this verse, Genesis 2:18. I would just like to read a little bit from there. She says, the English word helper is not the best translation for the Hebrew word ezer. Ezer. You heard that word before? Have you heard of Ebenezer? Eben is stone. Stone of help. Ezer. But the word helper is not the best word, at least in English, because helper connotes merely assisting someone who could do the task almost as well without help. But ezer is almost always used in the Bible to describe God himself. Other times it is used to describe military help, such as reinforcements, without which a battle would be lost. To help someone, then, is to make up what is lacking in him with your strength. Woman was made to be a strong helper. So maybe as we read a helper, we need to insert in our minds the word strong. A strong helper. A completer. not someone who's optional, as though the man could do it all without her, and she's like a little child who just, Daddy, can I help? That's not the picture here at all. Furthermore, the other word, suitable or fit or corresponding, is just as unhelpful a translation. She writes, this translates a compound phrase that is literally like opposite him. In other words, a strong helper who is like opposite him. So what does that mean? She goes on to say the entire narrative of Genesis 2, in which a piece of the man is removed to create the woman, strongly implies that each is incomplete without the other. End of quote. In other words, the man and the woman are like two pieces of a puzzle that fit together. They are not the same shape. They are different, but they are not randomly different. They've been designed by God to complement and complete each other. Now, when I say complement, I'm not spelling it with an I. Oh, aren't you marvelous? That's not what we're talking about. Complement, to fill in what's missing, to work in harmony with, to bring together a greater whole. Now, of course, as we look at Genesis 2 and God's bringing the first woman to the first man as a strong helper to complete him, like him and yet different from him, we have to keep in mind Genesis 3, where the man and the woman rebelled against God, so that sin and death entered the world, and of course it affected them, and it affected all of their posterity, which means us. As a result, marriage is now marred, just like everything in human life is marred. And each of us is marred. We bear the image of God, and yet that image is marred in us. It's distorted. Kathy Keller writes, we immediately see the catastrophic change in the unity between man and woman. Just turn over to Genesis 3. She eats the fruit after listening to the serpent. She gives some to her husband, and he eats. And then God calls them as he's walking in the garden, says, where are you? And they hide. And he says, why are you hiding? He says, because I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So, Kathy Keller writes, we immediately see the catastrophic change in the unity between man and woman. The air is filled with blame shifting, finger pointing, and accusation. Rather than their otherness becoming a source of completion, it becomes an occasion for oppression and exploitation. The woman remains dependent and desirous of her husband, but it turns into an idolatrous desire, and his protection and love become a selfish lust and exploitation. So you see the complication and the distortion that sin has added. And now we have to try and get our marriages to function, and we're starting from way back behind where God intended that we should start. And so as we return to the New Testament teaching on marriage, and you can turn back to Ephesians 5 if you would, please. We have to keep this background in mind. God created the woman as a strong helper to complete the man, the same and yet different. But the whole relationship has been distorted and affected by sin. Clearly, in the redemption of a people for God's own possession, God is working to reverse and correct the effects of the fall. This work won't be complete until Christ returns, but it does mean that we know what God's purposes are, that His original plan is still His plan. And now, through the work of Christ, He will bring it to completion one day. And though we are fallen creatures who have been redeemed by Christ, we have to recognize that the effects of the fall remain with us. And because of that, we need to be honest here, God's teaching on marriage, and it's true, unfortunately, not only in the world, but in the church sometimes, God's teaching on marriage has often been misused to justify the very exploitive oppression and idolatrous desire that we've just described. In other words, there have been people, there are people, who look at Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or 1 Peter 3 and use that to justify oppressing and hurting others. Husbands will sometimes take these passages and say, submit to me. I'm the head. I'm entitled. I get what I want. That is not the biblical teaching. That is a distortion. We're all sinners. We're all in danger of falling into those distortions. There are distortions on the other side for wives as well. But what we need to understand is that it doesn't have to be that way. And the danger for us is to throw out the baby with the bathwater. In other words, we think that wrong use means we need to throw out this teaching. But wrong use doesn't justify rejecting right use. To use one of Keller's illustrations, we need to bail out the dirty bathwater but keep the baby. Yes, these teachings have been used to falsely justify wrong attitudes and wrong actions by men or by women, but that doesn't mean we throw out the instructions of God. That's what the world's doing. Take a look at marriage in the world today. There are fewer and fewer marriages because people are giving up on it. And even in marriages, even in both marriages or unmarried relationships, people are unhappy. Because ultimately, without Christ at the center of your life, it's impossible to have peace and that deep joy that only God can give. It's tough enough when Christ is at the center of your life because we are such sinners. But if we would enjoy marriage and we would enjoy life, we are not going to make progress by throwing out God's instructions. The call of Scripture is for husbands to exercise leadership, but it is a servant leadership. And the call is for wives to exercise submission, but it is a submission that is dignified by her discipleship as a follower of Christ. But that call is still God's call for His people in the context of marriage. Let's move on then. We've talked about the meaning of submission. I'd like to look at the motivation for a wife's submission. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, the Lord is at the center of Paul's instructions. We see that all the way through. Go back to verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And then masters, do the same, knowing that you have a master in heaven as well, who is impartial. Christ is at the center of every human relationship. And so our motivation must always be to please Him, to glorify Him. Otherwise, we're not living the life as Christians for the right reasons. So, a wife's submission to her husband is to be as to the Lord. Now, that is also often misunderstood. It does not mean, perhaps I should be speaking to the husbands here, but I think I need to speak to all of us. The wife submits to her husband as to the Lord, but that does not mean that the husband has the same authority over her as the Lord does. It does not mean that the husband occupies the Lord's place in her life. That's not what Paul is saying. Rather, he says that as she is subordinate to her husband, in that very action, she is submitting to the Lord. Not that her husband is the Lord, but the act of submitting to Him is the Lord's will. In other words, submission to the Lord is expressed by obeying His will in every way. And that's true for all of us. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. One thing that the Lord wills is that His follower, who is a wife, submit to her husband. When she does this, she's doing the Lord's will. Her submission to her husband is an act of submission to the Lord. That's her motive. Not, first of all, for her husband's sake, but for the Lord's sake. She is submitting to her husband for his sake and because she loves him, but first she is submitting to her husband for the Lord's sake and because she loves him. We're not saying that her husband is as the Lord over her. We are saying that because she is a follower of the Lord Jesus, she does his will gladly, and that includes submitting to her husband for the Lord's sake. Her love for the Lord must take precedence even over her love for her own husband. The Lord Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And if that's true of husbands hating their wives, it's also true of wives hating their husbands. Now, does the Lord mean we're supposed to hate one another? No. But he's clearly saying that unless we love him more than anyone else, we're not worthy to be his disciples. Loving Jesus is what being a disciple is about. And living out our lives in submission to Jesus is what being a Christian is. And for wives, the will of Christ for you is to be a supporter of your husband's leadership. That is what he is saying here. And so our motivation is love for the Lord. Whether you are leading as a servant, as a husband, whether you are submitting and following and supporting as a wife. Thus, a wife's submission to her husband is part of her discipleship. As one writer says, it is part and parcel of the way that she serves the Lord Jesus. So we must underline and recognize that the husband does not, underline not, have authority over his wife that makes him equal to the Lord over her. That is a misunderstanding of this passage. Both the husband and wife are equal before the Lord. The Apostle Peter reminds husbands that their wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. So as we face this expression of God's will for wives in marriage, we need to recognize that a wife's submission to her husband is a gift that she gives him for the Lord's sake. What motivates her to serve and support her husband and to follow his leadership is, first of all, that she loves the Lord Jesus, who died for her to set her free to be all he intended her to be. And out of love for her Lord, a Christian wife loves her husband by submitting to his leadership. Now there's some implications here, aren't there? Choose well the husband you marry, because he must be a man you are willing to trust and submit to and follow. The scriptures make it clear that we should not be unequally yoked, that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. There, 2 Corinthians 6 is a clear exhortation to that effect. But here is a good reason. If you are a woman and you want to be married to a man, you want a man whose leadership you can trust. You want a man who will lead your family and your children to God. A man who will go with you to church. A man who will instruct your children in the ways of God. A man who will respect you and treat you as Christ treats his church. Choose well. Now, if you become a Christian and you are already married, your spouse may not be a Christian. This goes for husbands and wives. Paul gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 7 that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to continue living with us, we are to live with them and to live before them. And Peter tells wives in particular to live in such a way that without speaking to them, they see the behavior and are drawn to Christ. Of course, the principle is there for husbands and wives. If you have married an unbeliever and you were a believer, I will say this plainly, you have sinned. But that's the situation you're in now. It's not the unpardonable sin. And God is able to work in your marriage. You are still called to love your husband and live with him if he's willing to live with you. Same with husbands who marry an unbelieving wife. I can't be a faithful pastor if I don't tell you the truth. But whatever state we're in now is what we have to deal with. Whether we've sinned in the past, and every one of us has sinned in many ways, what we have to deal with is now. If you are a Christian married to an unbeliever, you are to be the best spouse you can be to them. But if you're not married, you choose to marry a believer or you are choosing to sin. I'm not saying that you don't know and have relationships with unbelievers, but there's a point where if you cross that line, you are choosing to disobey Christ. And here's the reason why. He wants you to submit to your husband. Husbands, if you marry an unbelieving wife, you're to love her as Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially. But will she be following your leadership to church and in following God? So it's very important that we commit ourselves, if we are disciples of Christ, to following His ways. I say that because I care that all of you experience God's best. He loves us. He wants us to follow Him that He might bless us. And that means each one of us needs to submit to Him. So choose your husband well, ladies, because God wants you to follow their leadership. And if they, one of the problems is we don't think about the future. It's just now in the relationship. But what about children? You want your children to come to know the Lord? I read a statistic, I don't remember the exact numbers, but if the wife is a believer and the husband's not, the wife goes to church and the husband doesn't, the children go to church, it was like 37% of the time or something like that. If the husband is a believer and the wife isn't, and the husband goes to church, the children will go to church like 90% of the time. Obviously, those are just averages. But the point is, the husband is the head of the family, and if he is hostile or indifferent to the things of Christ, his children probably will be. So again, ladies, if you want your future children to know Christ, choose your husband well. I hope you don't all hate me. I'm trying to speak the truth in love. And again, I know there are some of you here that are not yet Christians. We just want you to come to know Christ. He's everything. He's the source of life. My greatest desire in this church is that every one of us here will love Jesus, surrender to Him, trust Him for our salvation, live for His glory, and experience life that is truly life. If you haven't yet surrendered to Christ, you really don't know what it is to be alive. It's like watching a black and white TV. I don't know if this illustration will work. Some of you have never seen a black and white TV. It's like watching a black and white TV and finally seeing a color TV when you find Christ. Out of her love for her Lord, a Christian wife loves her husband by submitting to his leadership. And of course, that is the same motivation for every one of us as disciples of Jesus in every area of our Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul writes in Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. When knowing Him is everything, doing whatever we can to please Him becomes everything. And it is true for all of us as Christians that the greatest privilege we have in life is to love the Lord who first loved us. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Thirdly, the scope of a wife's submission. Now we're going to skip verse 22 for the moment and most of verse 24, but notice that in verse 24 he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So I just want to touch on this, and then we'll stop for this week. We must recognize that we have to interpret scriptures reasonably. Paul says wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But if we take that out of context, we can make it say anything we want. We need to consider the context of this passage, but of the whole of Scripture. So when he writes submit in everything, he doesn't mean in an absolute sense, because that would be to make Scripture teach things that are ridiculous. So what a wife's submission doesn't mean, I want to just highlight, submission does not mean that the wife should be passive. In other words, that she should never express an opinion, never disagree, never ask questions. It doesn't mean that she isn't better equipped than her husband is in some areas. That's not what submission means. It doesn't mean she is a silent, passive doormat. Husbands and wives work together in marriage. We're talking about leadership. We're talking about followership. But we're not talking about someone who's a human being and someone who is just a mute, who doesn't speak, doesn't think, doesn't do anything. That is not what Paul is saying. Submission does not mean that a wife should ever violate her conscience. A believer's conscience is always between her and God, and none of us should ever violate our conscience. Romans 14:23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We are to always follow our conscience, acting in faith about what we believe is true and good and right and pleasing to God, and never go against that. Submission does not mean that the wife should allow her husband to interfere with her relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever who is hostile to the things of Christ, you do not have to submit to him when he says to you, "Don't believe." Now, you should do what you do as a Christian with a respectful attitude. That's part of your submission, so that you can win him without a word. 1 Peter 3, 1-6. But our spiritual life with God and our relationship with him is always paramount. We think of Peter and John answering the Sanhedrin, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. And then they said later, we must obey God rather than man. Submission does not mean that a woman should ever allow her husband to lead her into sin. Of course, that's a corollary of her relationship with God and keeping a clear conscience. Moreover, submission does not mean that a wife or any woman must submit to all other men or even all other men in the church. Paul writes here, submit to your own husbands. There is a special relationship between husband and wife that God has designed. But that's not to say all women submit to all men. Should women be the CEO of a corporation? I don't have any problem with that. We're talking about the marriage relationship. We could talk about the church leadership, but that's for another day. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Christian marriage has a special purpose in God's plan. Part of that purpose is pointing to the relationship of Christ and his church. There are other relationships of submission that all of us are responsible for, to church leaders, to governing authorities, to our bosses. But I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that all women are to submit to all men. What a wife's submission does mean. Because marriage is something God ordained when he created the human race, and because he created man first, and then the woman to be a strong helper to complete him by being like him but different, we would expect there to be differences between men and women, and there are. Perhaps the most obvious differences are physical. Speaking generally, men are physically stronger than women. Speaking generally, there are exceptions. Speaking absolutely, only women can have children. Part of God's plan. But there are also psychological and emotional differences. We have to recognize that these fall onto a spectrum or a continuum. We can't say that they hold true absolutely for every man and every woman that one could compare. But as a general rule, we would expect to find and do find that the differences between men and women reflect the calling of men to servant leadership and of women to supportive followership. And yet, here's something that is surprising. As we consider what a wife's submission does mean, we see that the Scriptures don't give us much specific instructions about how this looks in practice. You ever thought about that? Paul tells the wives to submit to their husbands, but he doesn't say, wives, you're to do the cooking. Husbands, you're to go out and earn the bread. Doesn't say that. Now, Kathy Keller has some very important insight here. Let me read this. The Scripture does not give us a list of things men and women must and must not do. It gives us no specific directions at all. Why would this be? Well, consider that the Bible was written for all centuries and all cultures. If it had written rules for the roles of men and women in ancient agrarian cultures, they would be hard to apply today, but the Scripture doesn't do that. What does that mean for us? It means that rigid cultural gender roles have no biblical warrant. Christians cannot make a scriptural case for masculine and feminine stereotypes. We must find ways to honor and express our gender roles, but the Bible allows for freedom in the particulars while still upholding the obligatory nature of the principle. The basic roles of leader and helper are binding, but every couple must work out how that will be expressed within their marriage. The very process of making these decisions is a key part of what it is to think out and honor your gender differences. End of quote. So to summarize, what submission means for a Christian wife is to respect her husband's leadership and to submit to it while participating in the processes of living and decision-making, as an equal disciple of Jesus Christ. It may mean that the husband may choose to follow his wife's advice, to heed her expertise, to defer to her wisdom and experience, but he does so as the leader, the one who is finally responsible for God for the decision made, even though he made it with his wife's input. It doesn't mean the wife doesn't have input. It doesn't mean the husband doesn't recognize that the wife is better equipped, has more knowledge in a given situation. But as he considers her input, God is going to ask him why he made that decision. Who sinned first in the garden? Eve did. Who did God address first? Adam. Good to remember. The wife, on her part, is responsible to submit to that leadership of her husband, to respect him and support him, and all of that as part of her discipleship as a follower of Jesus and out of her love for him. Well, there are two more points, and you can rest assured these are for next week. But I'll just tell you what they are. The reason for a wife's submission we see in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body, and is himself its Savior. The word for points us to reasons. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And then we'll also look at the model for a wife's submission. And this is crucial for all of us. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. What higher privilege do we have than to do what Christ did? All of us are called to follow his example. Here is a particular application for wives in this passage. So I conclude with this, and we'll end. I know it's going late. Kathy Keller notes that some women chafe under the idea of submission to male leadership. No doubt the question, why does the man get to lead, has occurred to some of you here today. We can't say for sure why God chose to design man as male and female and why he chose to create man as the head of his wife. But as we think about submission to headship, submission to authority, we are always brought back to the triune God who created us in his image. In fact, when he created man, God used the plural, let us make man in our image. God as a Trinity, but within the Trinity we see submission and headship. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Husband is the head of the wife. So, as we think about the triune God, we must remember that God the Son submitted to God the Father, though they are equal in essence. As Kathy Keller writes, why was Jesus the Son the one who submitted and served? Why wasn't it the Father? We don't know. But we do know that it was a sign of his greatness, not his weakness. The key for all of us to willingly submit where God has called us to do so is the example of our Savior. Philippians 2, 4-8, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But let us also remember that the Father honored and rewarded the Son for his glad submission. For we also read, therefore, because he submitted, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As part of her discipleship, a Christian wife helps fulfill marriage as God intends it by submitting to her husband as Christ submits to the church. And submission in the will of God is not a sign of weakness or inferiority. It flows out of equality, and it is a sign of greatness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you designed the human race and that your ways are best. We pray that each of us might trust you, that we might know that you love us, that we might love you in return, that we might live for your glory. And we pray that each of us might fulfill the roles you've given us, that we might know your joy, and that we might glorify you in the eyes of the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we'll close.